So why don't we pray to begin? Well, Lord, we humble ourselves to your word. And we're very humble to enjoy our freedom, thanks to others. There's something about military service and even the ultimate sacrifice where some really do pay it forward to give the next generation a chance. And Lord, our generation needs a chance to get it together, to be utterly humbled to you and to your plan for salvation and discipleship. So, Lord, we do pray that we could find ways to be impactful with your message of power in this generation. And this morning, as we look at these things, think on these things, we ask for your Holy Spirit to give us light as we think about the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I put this slide up here, you know, during the break. And it generates curiosity. And it is a tin can. It's precisely what it is. So, this is 20,000 feet deep. And in April, a private company sent a submersible down to look at this little place deep in the ocean trench, not far off the coast of the Philippines. And they, I believe, had used some kind of special sonar to look for metallic remains of ships. And at last, they found the Johnston, this grave of 183 sailors who went down with their ship. The background for this is the Battle of Samar. And the Japanese, thinking only of their honor, knowing that they would be annihilated, divided the final portions of their navy into three parts. One went north with their aircraft carriers, merely as bait, in hopes to draw off Admiral Halsey and his aircraft carriers, and they succeeded. Another was sent through Surigao Strait, and that group of old battleships and cruisers was almost annihilated to the last ships. One of the beautiful things that occurred in the Battle of Surigao Strait was that the battleships that had been resurrected from Pearl Harbor got their licks in and just utterly annihilated that portion of the Japanese fleet. There was a third group that snuck through some straits, and their purpose was to aim straight for the heart of the United States invasion fleet, particularly vulnerable group of ships, and they were offshore. They had just landed at Luzon there in the third week of October 1944, and so they were more or less lying at anchor, and the Japanese sent their greatest ships, even the legendary Yamato, biggest battleship ever made, biggest guns ever made on a ship, and snuck that through somehow. And on the morning of the 25th of October, a group of six escort carriers, small aircraft carriers, and they're accompanying four, well, not even destroyers. Johnston was the lead destroyer. There were three others, the Heerman, the Hole, and the Samuel Roberts, who were destroyer escorts, even smaller ships really meant for anti-submarine duty. None of those ships were really meant to go toe-to-toe with anything. And so, but they found themselves in the ultimate of difficult circumstances, as one U.S. Admiral put it. And there were two other small aircraft carrier groups, and they were all called by this name that meant task force, TAFEs. And they were TAFE 1, 2, and 3. And so TAFE 3 had the 10 ships, and they the escort carriers were particularly slow. They were old ships that they just kind of plastered a flight deck onto. And so they could make 18 or 20 knots, nautical miles per hour, which is not very fast at all. And even the great Japanese ships, they were hardly Greyhounds, but they could make 25 knots or so, a little bit greater. So you have the greatest battleship fleet ever to sail coming against a few small ships. So there was an admiral. He was maybe for whatever reason just the leader of this one TAFE 3. He was a Cherokee Indian. Grew up in the United States Navy, and one of those rare guys that ended up as an officer and advanced through the Navy in the interwar years. Was a little more acceptable for Native Americans to advance in the military than African Americans during the interwar years. But it was not easy, and there was a significant amount of prejudice. I'm named for my great uncle Mark, who was murdered for his race in the United States Army. And so anyway, it's the guy in charge of that little taffy, Ernest E. Evans, Cherokee Indian, highly regarded, must have been an extraordinary human being. And he only thought one thing, we got to delay these guys. We got to throw everything we can at them. And so from the aircraft carriers, they would have a few handfuls of planes, often just fighters or, you know, whatever was the aircraft of the day that they happened to be shuttling between land bases and so on. But they launched everything they had. And they went after the Japanese ships. And if you can imagine going after the biggest ship in the world with 50 caliber machine guns, that's what these airplanes did. And they strafed. They dropped their bombs, and then they didn't have bombs and didn't have time to rearm with the other ships chasing them. So they just made dry runs and hoping to distract fire. The other two aircraft carrier groups did exactly the same thing, but they really didn't have a lot to throw at these guys. So four tiny ships turned and went after the Japanese. It's the inevitable happened. They were annihilated. But they went down fighting, firing their torpedoes, turning this way and that, going into a rain squall at one point and coming out again, guns blazing. The Johnston 557 was still firing as it was going under. Their decks were awash. and the guns were still being serviced by their sailors. Evans was wounded, went into the water, never seen again. As the Johnston went over and the sailors were in the water, it wasn't really uncommon for the Japanese to strafe sailors in the water to death. It was a war of no quarter. And they would do this. Sometimes it happened from our side as well. And anyway, didn't happen this time. There is an anecdotal report. Few doubt it, but that the Japanese admiral of a certain cruiser and his men lined the rails of their ship and saluted the Johnston sailors in the water. Here is a photo of our Cherokee commander. Doesn't look too Cherokee, I know. He was the first Native American to be awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. And deservedly so. Mysteriously, two things happened from the Japanese side. The Johnston and the three escort destroyers fired spreads of torpedoes, and the Yamato, the great Japanese ship, turned around for 5 minutes because the torpedoes, you didn't want to take torpedoes, and they, you know, they would have been significant damage, but no grave threat. But he turned around and he went the other way for 5 minutes. And then re-engaged. And then every admiral in the Japanese fleet felt this was a suicide mission. Everybody knew it. They knew they were going to be annihilated, and later they were, as we caught them fleeing. But they turned around just when they were about to annihilate those aircraft carriers. They turned around and they headed back home, and nobody knows why. None of the decision makers made it. And so maybe the Lord had something to do that. The unit was awarded the Presidential Unit Citation. And if you don't mind pressing the off button a couple of times to turn that completely off. And, well, if you ever want to see my dad's Presidential Unit Citation, you can. It's my possession now. So, Romans 13:8 says, have no obligation but love. And I reflect on that a lot. Just thinking about what it seems like a debt that we have to our veterans. To people like that who would just go and do their duty. You know, go and do it. And I think, boy, there's a burden to go live out my freedom well as an American. I think that the men of the Johnston, some perish in the battle. Dozens of others, because they weren't rescued for I think they were in the water for 50-some hours, a long time. They perished by shark attack or died of thirst or insanity from thirst. But I think that the message I have is have no obligation but love. Don't feel a burden of duty to them. Feel a love for your liberty and operate on the basis of liberty and on a basis of love for what our country means for, you know, I want to just shrug off, water off a duck's back on a rainy day. You know, all the present nonsense and you know, how many people are depressed about our country, and just say, go live it. You know, and the great expression of your freedom is honestly to share the gospel fearlessly and boldly until they throw you in jail for it. And do it because you love your country. Do it because you love the founding principles, not the present turmoil. Because the founding principles are fantastic, biblical principles. So, Ernest E. Evans, that mysterious 20,000 feet under the sea, 557, DD 557, remember the Johnston. We study Malachi. Malachi is written to a group that was in turmoil because they'd gotten to a generation that didn't really care about their founding charter as Israel. They'd gotten to a group of priests who were sloppy, who didn't do their job as under the Lord, had no sense of esprit de corps in their priesthood. The least of their duties, changing the showbread once a week, was a burden to them. It was too much trouble to pay attention to. And worse, they were, as we'll find out in Malachi 3, stealing from the storehouse of the temple. They were just lost in every way. And they had lost the zeal of previous generations. The generation that came back from the exile was full of zeal. And then they got a little off track, and guys like Haggai had to come along, and Zechariah. And preach to them and say, hey, stop being lazy. Stop getting involved in luxury right now. Don't worry about the accumulation of wealth. God will take care of that. You take care of the house of God. And they did. And they all figured that out and got the temple built. The temple where Jesus would walk. And they got that built. And then maybe by Malachi's generation, they felt like there wasn't much left to accomplish. The city had been reestablished. The temple had been rebuilt. And they were a generation gone from that now. Honestly, I think they were sitting around playing video games. You know, that's what those priests were doing. Well, I mean, because that's when you don't have anything to accomplish in life. That's what you do. Okay, so this was the Malachi generation, and Malachi in chapter 3, after he says this, it says such a great thing right at the end of chapter 2, he does this question and answer thing. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? And in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? In fact, they're blaspheming. They're saying God isn't active at all. There is no justice here. And so right after he says that, sometimes you have these chapter breaks, and they're unhelpful. He says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of legions. And this announcement of the messenger, I think, is the reason that Malachi is called Malachi. It means my messenger. And I think my messenger is actually John the Baptist, not necessarily the prophet that we designate as Malachi. It never says the name of the prophet, but the message of this book is about the coming messenger of the Lord. And here he is announced. Here is a certain sign. Even as you have, behold, a virgin will be with child, it's a certain sign of the imminent coming of the Messiah, so also the coming of Jesus will be heralded by this messenger. And he'll clear the way before him. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly in his temple. Actually, that second part, we looked at the times that Jesus was in the temple. And this isn't any of those. This is a second Advent reference. And the more you study John the Baptist, the more you realize that the Old Testament stuff about him is very Second Advent. And it's not that it doesn't have First Advent as well. It's just that they're seeing both Advents as one with no intercalated church age. So this is why you have this here. And he said, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Of course, the answer to that is nobody. It's unendurable to all. You can't stop him. You can't change what's going to happen. It's unendurable. Some will be purified, verses 2 through 4. He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. So there is a purification that's promised with the coming of the Lord when he comes suddenly to his temple, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So the Levitical priesthood at the time of the second advent is going to be purified so that in their heritage function as priest of the Lord, there will be a Levitical priesthood of Israel during the kingdom. And they will have a heritage function. Do they need to do representative sacrifices anymore? Well, none of those sacrifices have any of that, so they don't have any of that. They don't need any of that. But why? Well, to remember. Almost as if to say, we did this for 1,400 years, and we look forward to what it might mean, and now we look backward on what it does mean. And the Levitical priesthood will completely have it right. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. We can't really find this in the intervening 400 years between the book of Malachi's writing and the coming of Christ. Can't see it then. Of course, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and the nation of Israel flung out into exile again, so to speak, flung out into many nations, and only recently regathered. But at that time, in that day, it will be pleasing to the Lord. Now, the refining of some, but also verse 5, the destruction of others. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of Legions. So some will certainly suffer destruction at this coming of the day of the Lord. Verses 6 through 17 cover this day and the Jewish people. And so there's this wonderful verse in Malachi 3:6. It's a verse that is handy for Israelology. It's handy for dispensations. And it's handy for eschatology. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. This, along with Romans chapter 11, tells us that the Jewish people have a future. Israel has a future. And this is one of the key points, according to Ryrie, of dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism is a scripturally and exegetically derived scriptural viewpoint. It's not a theology that's imposed on anyone. It's commonly slandered for that. But all you have to do is look at Malachi 3:6. I think it's one of, you can just roll out a few verses and say, well, what about this? And this is one of them. So I do not change, so you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. He goes on to say, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. In fact, he's saying that for an uninterrupted 1,600 years, days of your fathers, well, maybe 400 years, in the days of your fathers, from about 1800 BC until now 400 BC, there's been an uninterrupted turning aside from statutes and not keeping them. Even before the law was encoded, still you were violating the statutes of God. Well, how could that be? Well, the law is written on heart, duh, you know. So God says, return to me and I'll return to you. But you say, how shall we return? Well, number one, and how shall we return, is to recognize current sins. Before you can return to God, you have to recognize and, of course, confess current sins. If you think you're going to be right with God and just go right on robbing the temple, you got another thing coming. You're crazy. God's a holy God. He's not going to tolerate any of that. He's not going to say, oh, that's fine. Come on. Come on back in. You can keep doing what you're doing. That's just perfectly fine with me. I'm only partially holy. You know, what a ridiculous thing. So God's not going to brook any kind of nonsense where we, and if I could just take you back to the end of Malachi 2, good is evil, evil is good. Right? You can't do that. So, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you robbing me, the whole nation of you. And what he's saying is, if you're holding back that tithe, that tax that I put on you in order to support the temple ministry, or if you, a priest, are taking that for your own personal gain? Mm-mm. That's not right. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessing until it overflows. The command is to return to integrity. The promise upon that return his blessing. And then he says, verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine and the field cast its grapes, says the Lord. So both the famine and plant disease and so on, all of that, and the coming of insects, the devourer, so to speak. I will rebuke the devourer. Do you remember that there's a Malachi 3:11 pest control company rebuking the devourer? So, in other words, you'll get relief from this discipline. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of legions. There's a future declaration, a future promise of that, or a reconfirmation of promise of that original blessedness. Finally, finally, Israel will fulfill her destiny as a nation. And this will occur. So there is a promise of future blessedness if they do so. In verses 13 to 18, we find out that discouragement is a sin. I suppose we could have an altar call and have you all come down here, all of you who have been discouraged at one time or another in life, and I will lead the charge. Haven't we all? It's true. That's why we're a community, of course, to encourage one another with these words. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Question and answer rhetoric again. You have said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of legions? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. You see, they're discouraged. They're discouraged because on the one side, on one hand, they're saying, well, what good does it do to serve God? I'm not seeing any blessing from that. And you might never see any blessing. But there's blessing stored up for you. Might never. Is that okay with you? Is that possible? But it's okay with you, right? It's okay. We kept his charge, and we got nothing. And the doers of wickedness are built up, and they test God, and they escape. They do their wicked things, and they walk away with all the cash. And God doesn't utterly destroy them. And, you know, we humans can observe this from time to time, the success of the enemies of God. It's a major doctrine of Scripture, as a matter of fact. But verse 16, gleams of hope shine through, because apparently some decided that they would respond to the message of the prophet. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So this is how it has to happen. This is how any movement of repentance must begin. Those who fear the Lord start talking with each other. A community begins to be formed. Bonds of strength are pulled together. As the proverb goes, the threads make the twine, and the twine makes the rope, and it gets stronger and stronger and stronger, and a community is formed. And this is what happened. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And you understand that this, then those who feared the Lord, is a response to Malachi 1:1 to Malachi 3:15. Okay, this is an interruption in the text. And then we have a historical event that happens. Those who feared the Lord in the days of this prophet talked to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. I'm going to guess, and I think this Malachi 3:16 kind of breaks the third wall, so to speak, comes out into real time and real life. But I think the book of remembrance they're talking about is this book that we call Malachi, that we call My Messenger. And they wrote down a book of remembrance. Hey, we got to remember all this stuff. Which would make this book a group effort, weird as that may sound. I know you might say, boy, if you ever meet Malachi in heaven, he's going to be mad at you because you're taking credit away from him. There's no guy named Malachi, I don't think. I think Malachi is John the Baptist. And, you know, sure, I want to meet the guy. But those who feared the Lord. And a book of remembrance was written. It doesn't say by committee. It may have been just one of them. Before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of legions, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So this book works as a book of discernment between who's right and who's wrong. And I just wonder if during that future final 7 years of Israel, whether this book of Malachi might be one of the books of repentance, so to speak, that they all tell one another and remind each other that the Lord did come. Is coming. You have to do both of those right. He came, first advent, is coming, second advent. Malachi 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that's coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of legions, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. This, along with Isaiah 60 and some others, the coming of the Lord at the second advent, like a great bright light, like a sunrise. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. So, how can a Jew say this if he died in 400 BC? Well, if the day of the Lord hasn't happened yet, and it hasn't, there's this little thing called resurrection. And every Jew, every believing Jew, will be resurrected and participate in walking around on the ashes of the Babylon civilization. And that's what they'll do. And they are given just one responsibility. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. One thing, just one thing. You have just one job. Remember the law. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. We studied that Elijah. Was Elijah John the Baptist? Is there an Elijah prophet still coming? We looked at those issues. before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus said that if you want to know the truth, John the Baptist is Elijah. And then the scripture also says that he was not that Elijah of the second advent. So we had to do some serious sorting to get to the bottom of that. No, John the Baptist was not this Elijah. There is a future Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then finally, the purpose of this forerunner is to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And so just a few thoughts on Malachi 4, verse 6. The final verse of Malachi regards the transgenerational pedagogy of Israel. I know that there are lots of multi-syllable words there. Transgenerational, from one generation to the next, from parents to children. This is how Israel was commanded to disciple each generation. Transgenerational, parents to children. Exodus 20, verse 12 says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you." So first of all, a serious commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, is there because the transgenerational pedagogy is an important feature for Israel. In Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 12, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." So in any generation of Israel, and there were a lot of bad generations, in fact, if Malachi 3 is any guide, every generation was a failure before God. Sure, there were some limited successes, but all in all, there was continuous evidence of the betrayal of the covenant by Israel for, what do we calculate? 1,400 years. 1,400 years. And just a cursory examination of Deuteronomy 6, 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons." You ask, what went wrong? Bam. This is it. A failure to carry out Deuteronomy 6, 7. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Interesting that Malachi ends with the reminder, transgenerational pedagogy. And then God goes silent for 400 years until the word of life appears. What are they supposed to do in the absence of prophetic ministry? Pass along the scriptures as they've got them. I wonder. I marvel at this verse. Last verse of the Old Testament. What are you supposed to do? Keep passing it along to your children. So I'd like to end with Psalm 67, verses 1 through 5. God be gracious to us and bless us. And cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on the earth. Your salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Why did God call Israel into existence? But for this one thing to happen, that all peoples might praise the Lord. May Israel be blessed, and through them the nations come to meet and to praise the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of all the nations. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for our free nation, a nation that's designed to praise you, that has praised you. Thank you. Lord, let us be a part of a generation who has awe and reverence for you and speaks to one another. And we sing our hymns of reverence to you. Teach our books of remembrance to you. And bring others to their knees before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.